In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please sit. Just before this service, a parishioner asked me whether I was going to explain the Trinity today. No hope. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 5. Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. 24 years ago, in an ecclesiastical edifice not too far from here, I began a Trinity sermon with the classic definition of cricket. Here it is. The game of cricket, as explained to a foreign visitor. You have two sides, one out in the field and one in. Each man that's in the side that's in goes out, and when he goes out, he comes in, and the next man goes in until he's out. When they are all out, the side that's out comes in, and the side that's been in goes out and tries to get those coming in out. Sometimes you get men still in and not out. When both sides have been in and out, including the not outs, that's the end of the game. How's that? And by the way, within a year, a local cricket club was formed in that place and still continues to mystify all its spectators. The point I made, and you guess it, the point I made then and now is that observing cricket is not enough. Observing and reflecting about cricket is not enough. To understand it best, we are called to engage in the game, to participate, to play. Observation, reflection, and engagement, all. I was going to make it Oreo, but I couldn't think of an O unless it be onward, but anyway. Observation, reflection, and engagement. And so, my friends, it is with this glorious, mystifying doctrine of the Holy Trinity. To adapt Winston Churchill's definition of Russia, it is a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. In Romans 5, Paul urges, cajoles, persuades us to observe the Trinity in action. The Trinity that by its cooperation so seamlessly with each person enables us to stand upright, endows us with calmness, and excites us with love. And so we observe and then we reflect that in this divine economy we are being justified. To use the technical language, we are being made holy and we are being endued with such a magnitude of God's love and love for God that, as the Message translation reads, quote, we are never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary. We cannot round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. There is no explicit, defined statement of Trinitarian doctrine in Holy Scripture. And if you can find it, let me know. And yet, we do observe. And we cannot help but reflect that the Trinitarian shape is stamped throughout its pages. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And so in Augustinian mode, we see the Trinity die cast throughout our humanity, even throughout our world. I found myself this morning outside reflecting on a tree and seeing its Trinitarian shape. Ask me if you want to know. I relish the Feast of Trinity. It celebrates vibrant, kaleidoscopic diversity rather than dull, monochrome uniformity. It redeems the concept of process and even committees. For the Trinity is, in a sense, the primal, eternal committee making right decisions unanimously. In such committee process, no longer the cry of fatigue and despair, it is sure I carried nothing into this meeting, and it is sure I carry nothing out. But above all, I relish this feast day, the patronal festival of this church, because it is calling you and me not just to observe, not just to reflect and play with theological discussion, fun though that is to some of us, but it calls us to engage. Quote, "To think that simply going to church will make you a Christian is like thinking that simply lying down in a garage will make you a car." Unquote. We are created, we are called, we are co-opted to participate in the Christian life and in the life of the church by service, by giving, by study, by prayer, and maybe above all, by worship. The incredibly exciting project of Trinity Serves, this new building, to serve God's work in God's kingdom. It demands perceptive observation, thorough and honest reflection. But the time comes when it calls us to play a part, to engage, to participate. About 20 years ago, as a 10th wedding anniversary present for my wife, I surrendered, I succumbed, and I said I would try to learn to dance. A little. Books did not do it. I mean, can you imagine me not ever wanting to dance, sitting with a book and trying to learn from a book? Watching Fred Astaire didn't help. It was just too depressing. But when I started going to a class, though I insisted it was just me and Wendy and the teacher, when I started going to a class and participating, that made a difference. Now, I still don't dance well, but I just love to dance. It fired me. The beginning of participation has drawn me on. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, "Perhaps this is the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions, that in Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a drama. Almost, he says, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance." In Alice in Wonderland, Book 10, Lewis Carroll writes, "Then turn not pale, beloved snail, but come and join the dance. Will you? Won't you? Will you? Won't you? Will you join the dance?" Now, I don't see you as a bunch of snails, I promise. But we are being urged to join in the dance of the Trinity. We are being urged to discard vulnerability. I'll look like an idiot when I dance, but I don't care. To discard risk, to be aroused by love, to participate, to join the dance. There was a wonderful typo in the prayers of the people today, which sadly Peter will not read to you, but it reads like this: "Help us to see the hop that is in Christ Jesus." The hop, the dance. The Persian poet Rumi wrote, "Put your books away, take down your instruments and play. We are beckoned, encouraged to come in. Come and play. Come and dance in this Trinitarian life. Will you? Won't you? You will, right? Amen.